Well, good morning, and it's a privilege to be here with God's people in God's house this morning, and an encouragement to see so many people gathered in, worshiping God and singing praises to His name, to hear God's people lifting up His name together in prayer. And I thank God for that. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, please take it and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. God makes no mistakes, and it's no mistake that we've had, it seems, from the very beginning of the service this morning, a theme from the book of Exodus. But let's turn to this very familiar book and very familiar story this morning. And even before we get into the text, just by way of introduction, let's remind ourselves together again. We forget so often. Let's remind ourselves again that we serve a great God. A God who is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There's nothing too hard for our God. A God who is omnipresent, who is all places, everywhere, at all times. Where can you flee from the presence of God? Where can you go that God will not be with you? We serve a God who is omniscient. He is all-knowing. A sparrow can even fall to the ground without His notice. What a great God we serve. And we see these attributes clearly displayed in the book of Exodus. As God took a humble people and delivered them from the mightiest empire the world had ever seen up to that point. And through sending His hand upon them and through the plagues, He brought this empire, brought it to its knees, and utterly and completely ruined it. But for there in Exodus chapter 3, this is a familiar story, the story of the burning bush and how God appeared to Moses. Let's read the first 10 verses together, and this will be our text for this morning. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land upon unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I also have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word this morning. But I'd like to focus just for a few moments on this verse number 7. And this will be our text for this morning, where God is speaking unto Moses, and the Lord said, I have surely sent seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. This is a message of hope in troubling times, this verse is. A comforting message to all believers who would stand faithful before God. And as we look at this passage and we see this story, and if you're familiar with what's going on with the children of Israel here, you'll understand their desperate situation and what they were going through. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 1, just the next page over, Exodus chapter 1, we see a little bit of their situation. For it says in verse number 7, And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now therefore there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because the children of Israel and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service wherewith they made them serve was with rigor. And we'll hold off reading right there for a moment. But the next time it's easy to look at ourselves and to look at our present situation and our trials and difficulties and think that we're going through difficult times. But the next time you and I get to thinking that way, let's remember the children of Israel in their bondage and their desperate situation. I hope you'll pardon me this morning. My voice is about gone, but please bear with me as we carry on. But it says just a few things about their situation. We understand from reading this passage that these people at one time were multiplied. At one time it says in verse 7 that they waxed great and they multiplied and they were multiplied upon the land. And they were a people that were great and they were growing. And of course, this is God's promise to Abraham concerning the people that he would multiply their seed as the sand is the seashore and as the stars of the heavens. And this reminds us, we can look at this and we can draw a parallel and we can look at this great nation in which we live and we can see that there was a time when Christianity in this country was greatly multiplied. The statistics don't lie. They say in 1956, more than 50% of the children in this country attended a Sunday school faithfully every week. At one time, Sunday school work and children's work was multiplied in this country. There was a time in the early 1800s when every Sunday more than 1.5 million children would attend a Sunday school. That was 10% of the population of England at the time. 10% of the population of England in young children walking into a Sunday school. That we were once multiplied in this. But we understand this isn't the case anymore. Today, if the statistics are true, less than 1% of all the children in this nation will ever attend a Sunday school, will ever attend a Bible preaching children's work or a Bible preaching youth club. In some parts of the country, in our part of the country, in Sussex, they say a teenager is more likely to be struck by lightning than to ever attend a gospel service. And there was a time when God's work was greatly multiplied. At one time, Great Britain sent out more missionaries than every other country of the world combined. More missionaries were sent out of here. And when we look back at our past and we think of the great men of the past, never since the time of the apostles, thank you so much, it's very kind. Never since the time of the apostles have more godly men and godly women, great men and women of faith, been sent out of one place, as have Great Britain. We think of men like Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. We think of George Mueller and David Livingston and Charles Spurgeon. We could go on. We could go on for hours and hours and hours speaking of the great men of the past. And this nation that has produced so many giants of the faith. See, there was a time in this country when Christianity was greatly multiplied. But it says this about the children of Israel, their situation also. Though they were once multiplied, it says that there arose a king who knew not Joseph. Historians tell us that this king was likely Seti I, the first king of the 18th dynasty of Egypt. And it was this man that took and by force drove out the previous dynasty, the shepherd kings, as they were known. And these were the kings that were greatly enriched and greatly received power from Joseph. Remember the story in Joseph during the 7 years of famine? All of the Egyptians, through Joseph's wisdom as prime minister of Egypt, all the Egyptians came and sold all their land unto Pharaoh. And then they sold themselves as personal servants to Pharaoh. Literally, all this great empire was built up as people, one piece of land by one piece of land, came and gave it all to Pharaoh. And these shepherd kings rose to great power. But there came a king who drove them out, and a king who knew not Joseph, who could care less about anything that Joseph had done. And he drove them out and rose up his own society, his own godless society. And we could draw parallels to that today, couldn't we? In that a society that once feared God, that once made decisions based upon "thus saith the Lord," now has risen up as completely ignorant of our Christian heritage. Completely ignorant of it. Completely ignorant where we get many of our great laws. Completely ignorant where we get many of our great traditions and practices from the Word of God. And they're either completely ignorant of our Christian heritage, or they try to revise it away, and they take men who were godly men, men like David Livingston, and they revise over his history, and they say, well, he was just a great explorer is what he was. And he tried to open up the African continent to trade and to new things. They take men like John Wesley. In fact, if you go to Wesley's chapel, it's not very far from here at all. And you go inside and see, there's very little talked about Wesley's preaching, about his gospel preaching, about souls that were brought to Christ in the great revival of the 18th century. And most of the focus is on his social reforms, which were a byproduct of his preaching, by the way. And we could go on and speak about other people. We could speak about William Wilberforce. And modern history says that the reason he fought for the abolition of the slave trade was because he was influenced by Enlightenment philosophy. But it's interesting that it wasn't until after his Christian conversion that he began fighting for the abolition of the slave trade. You see, we are a society that has risen up and it knows not about Joseph, could care less about Joseph and God's ways and the God of Joseph. And we've risen up into a secular society. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. And because of that, not only the king, but the people in the nation began to view God's people as the enemy. It says in verse number 10 of Exodus chapter 1, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." They forget that it was the children of Israel that God used to save their country and to save their nation. And they began to view God's people as the enemy. These people, they're everywhere. We got to get rid of them. We got to do something. If a war rises up and they join our enemies, then we won't have a chance. And they view them as the enemy. And many people today in our society believe that Christianity and that Christians are to blame for so many of our problems. And the common view of Christians today is, if you ask the average person, what is a Christian? They'll paint a picture for you of someone who is lacks understanding, someone who is bigoted, someone who's a racist or who's unloving, someone who's uncaring or who's ignorant. And they say, that's really what a Christian is. And children are being actively taught this, that Christians are people to be feared. According to an article written in the Daily Mail in 2005, a poll was taken of children aged 5 to 16, and 59% of those children said that they believed that all forms of religion were evil. And furthermore, a further 47% believed that all forms of organized religion ought to be made illegal. You see, we're growing up in a time when when the society around us views God's people as the enemy. There's lots of things stacked up against us. And not only that, they made life hard on them because of that. Because they viewed God's people as enemy, because there arose a king who knew not Joseph, they made life hard on them. It says that they began to afflict them. They brought over them taskmasters to afflict them and made their lives bitter with the sore affliction and with the grief and with the slavery that they were under. And we could say that we live in a day when it is difficult to be a Christian. I'm not a believer in this prosperity gospel that when you come to Christ, that your life will be easy and that everything will be a walk in the park. We live in difficult days to be a Christian. It's difficult spirit. It's difficult morally, isn't it? We live in difficult days to live in a life that is holy and pleasing unto the Lord, a life that is clean. There are temptations around about us on every side. It's difficult to live a Christian life politically and socially, because to be identified with Christ is to commit social suicide in so many cases. And advancement in certain careers is impossible if you would live a Christian life. It's difficult to live a Christian life physically. Now, I thank God that we haven't come to the place of physical persecution in this country, but all around the world, as we speak today, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians who are suffering for Christ. And it's estimated that in the 21st century, more Christians will be martyred for Christ than in any other century before this. We live in difficult days to be a Christian. But this situation that we face today, this is nothing new. This is what I want to highlight from this text. This is nothing new. These things are things that Satan and his wickedness and his utter defiance for anything that is godly has tried throughout all the ages to destroy God's people. He tried here. He's trying now. And the question is this: how do we, as God's people, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and by the way, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a greater need even than any of these things. You need Jesus Christ. You need the salvation that only He can offer you. You need to be born again. But if you know Christ as your Savior, how do we as believers move on? How do we as believers move on in a hopeless situation? Well, the key is found in our text verse. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Where do we find hope in such a situation? We find hope in these three truths: that God sees, that God hears, and that God knows. You see, there was a desperate situation by these people, but there was a declaration to them from Almighty God. And he drew Moses aside. We can find spiritual parallels in that. Moses, he was at his job, he was busy, he was laboring in the hot backside of the desert. And God took him, he saw the burning bush, and what does the Bible say? Moses turned aside. This speaks of the refuge from the cares of the world that we can find when we turn aside to the Lord in prayer. The hymn says, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He drew Moses aside, and then he declared something to him. He declared his holiness. He says in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We live in a society that is constantly moving the boundary of what is right. What is considered right and wrong today is far different than what was considered right and wrong just 10 years ago. And far different from what was considered right and wrong 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, right? Society's constantly moving the bar. Well, and they're constantly moving. That's how the devil works, isn't it? You know, he always works to the thin end of the wedge. And again, he drives that gap of immorality wider and wider and wider. The world's standards will always change. But God's holiness is a fixed point. It never changes. He's always the same. And that's an encouraging, a hopeful thing for any Christian. And then he says, he demonstrates. He didn't just declare his holiness. He demonstrated his concern. What is your hardship? What are you as individuals, Christians, what are you as a body of believers collectively currently going through? What is your hardship? Is it hopeless? Well, God gave three statements to these people to show that there is no hopeless situation with God. They show that God still knows, that God still cares. He told them, I have surely seen. God is not blind to our circumstances. We act like He is sometimes when we worry and when we fret. When we go about trying to do things in our own power and our own efforts, we think God is blind. But God is not blind to our circumstances. He sees them all. We have an all-seeing God. Now, you can think about that in a negative way. If you have sin in your life and you're living a life that you know that's pleasing to Him, the idea that God sees everything you do is a scary thought, isn't it? You think, well, I don't want God to see that. I don't want God to see what I'm doing. But this is a positive thing, that God sees what we are going through. This is great comfort to those who suffer for Christ. This is great comfort to those who struggle daily to live the Christian life. This is great comfort to those who labor in the gospel and labor to see God's word brought to those who have never heard it and think, then perhaps you labor by yourself. Or perhaps you're just a small group of laborers and you think, nobody ever sees this. Nobody sees what I do. Well, can I encourage you this morning? The Lord sees. He sees. Have you been treated unjustly for a stand that you've taken for Jesus Christ? Have you been cruelly entreated because of it? The Lord sees. And He declared to these people, no matter what happens, no matter how hard your burdens, no matter how bitter your lives become, I have surely seen. The Lord sees. He moves on from there. I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And then he says, I have heard thy cry by reason of their taskmasters. Not only says, I have seen, he says, I have heard. God is not deaf to our cries. Think of the times in your life when in desperation you've cried out to the Lord. By the way, I hope that when you're in desperation, that's the person you cry out to. Too often we cry out to somebody else. We cry out to our friends and we seek their advice. We cry out to our family members. We cry out to someone else in a form of a complaint. By the way, it's not a wrong thing to complain, but there's one person that we complain to. We complain to the Lord. That's what David did. David had a lot of complaints. He poured them out before the Lord. The Bible says in the Psalm 94, you're welcome to turn there. If you like Psalm 94, David, he's pouring out a complaint to the Lord. He says in verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And David, when he had a complaint, when he was in desperation, when he saw what was going on around him, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord. Desperate times ought to cause us to cry out to the Lord. And the Hebrews, they cried out in their affliction. I wonder if those Hebrews wondered if year after year after year they were afflicted in their bondage. And they cried out to the Lord and they wondered, will God ever hear? Is God there? Is God's ear inclined to our cries? I wonder, how long have you labored in prayer over some spiritual burden? Maybe it was a lost loved one. Maybe it was something that you needed God to come through, and something that only God could do, a miracle that only God could work out. How long have you labored in prayer for the burdens that you bear? Days, weeks, months, years? I know Christian people who have labored for years and years and years in prayer for lost loved ones. How long have you labored in prayer? There's comfort for those who labor in prayer, who cry out to the Lord on a continual basis. God hears. Keep crying out to Him. He hears. He sees. God is not blind to our circumstances. He hears. His ears are not deaf unto our cries. And then He says this, for I know their sorrows. The heart of the Lord is not hard to our pain. And this idea of I know, this isn't talking about a head knowledge. Oh, I know what you're going through. I can see it. This isn't talking about observation. I'm just observing what's going on. This is a sympathetic empathy. Because you see, we can pray to a God who is touched on all points with a feeling of our infirmities. Do you remember in the New Testament when Lazarus died and Jesus came to the family? The Bible says that Martha wept. And then the scriptures record this, the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35. When Martha wept, what did Jesus do? Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He himself knew what he was about to do to Lazarus. Jesus wept because he was in all points touched by our infirmities, because he knows our sorrows, and he knows our sorrows more than you can ever imagine, because he is a man of sorrows. Do you sorrow? Christ sorrowed more. That was his name. They said he'll be called a man of sorrows. When you look at him, when you see him, you'll say, this is a man of sorrows. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the scriptures say of him. And there are things that might happen to you that I or anyone else cannot begin to understand. Understand why it's happened. Understand why these things are happening. But I can simply say this: God knows. The Lord knows. In the Hebrews, perhaps, they cried out to God, why? Why is this happening? Why are our lives being made cruel and hard under this affliction? Why is that wicked Pharaoh taking every precious baby boy that's born and throwing them into the river? Why are these things happening to us? I do not understand. And yet, the Lord, he comes to Moses and he says, I have seen, I have heard, and I know. See, there was a declaration that was given into the Almighty. But God didn't just declare his care. He didn't just declare his concern. He just didn't declare the fact that he knows our griefs and our sorrows. He sent a delivery unto them. He delivered them. It says in verse number 8, for I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And he came and he told them with his, he gave a promise, and God never breaks his promises. He says, I am come down. That's an amazing thought right there. He came down from heaven. He says, I've come down to deliver them. He said he would deliver them. And if God can deliver, think of this, if God can deliver the Hebrews from so great a bondage, surely he is able to deliver us from our present trouble. If God took them out of that land of Egypt, and he took them through the Red Sea on the dry land, and he caused that great sea to come and drown all of their enemies, if God is able to deliver in that way, he is able to deliver us. Surely he not only is able, surely he will deliver us from our present troubles. He would deliver them. He said not only would he deliver them, he said he would give them a possession. He said, I will deliver them and bring them, he says, and bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And he says, I'm going to bring them into a promised land. Now, oftentimes people mistakenly believe that this promised land is a picture of heaven. That's not the case. This promised land that he would bring them into is a picture of a victorious Christian life. They went into this place and there were spiritual battles to be fought. We won't fight any spiritual battles in heaven, not that I'm aware of. There were spiritual battles to be fought. There was ground to be being gained over the devil. There was, and this is really a picture of the victorious Christian life as we live in obedience to Christ, as we win spiritual battles as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as we gain ground over the devil, and as we live a life that living the Christian life the way that Christ saved you to live it. That he would give them a possession. And then he sent them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses, by the way, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he sent this deliverer unto them to go and to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And God, when we were yet without hope, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's also a picture of the human deliverers that God sends unto us. Moses was like you and I. He was a man of like passions. And yet God sent him and took him, a weak man, a feeble man, a man who was a poor of speech and weak of tongue, a man who was full of his own passions and rage and emotions. And he took that man and used him as his human deliverer. And God has often sends people in the darkest times to see a great work done for him. Yesterday, I had the privilege of attending and sitting under a lecture about Robert Raikes. Now, when we think of great heroes of the faith in this country, we don't often think of a man named Robert Raikes. You may not know much about him. Robert Raikes was a printer who lived in the city of Gloucester in the 1700s. And one day, the story is told that Robert Raikes, he was a Christian, he was sitting outside of his shop, and there were all these boys out on the streets, and every day by day, he could hear their cursing, and he could hear their vile language, for they say this was, spiritually speaking, the worst condition that England had ever been in since the days of the Reformation. And he heard their filth, and he heard the things that were coming out of their mouths, and he said, "Something needs to be done." And so he went out on the streets and he talked to these children. He said, "Where are your parents? Where are the parents who ought to be washing your little mouths out with soap?" And they said, "Well, our parents are in prison." All their parents were in debtors' prisons. And so he began to visit these debtors' prisons. And for 10 years he worked with these people, these parents, to try to see if I could change these people from their ways. Many of them were addicted to gin and addicted to alcohol and just lived horrible, wretched lives, cared nothing for God and for His Word. And he tried for 10 years to reform these people, and nothing happened. Never did he have one single fruitful conversion during that time. And then, after years of crying to the Lord, after years of seeking God for deliverance, something happened. He did something that had never been done before, that he knew of, in all of Christianity. He took a group of children, started with 6 boys, and he brought them into a back alley on a Sunday morning into a lady's kitchen that allowed him to use this for this. And on that day, Robert Raikes started the first ever Sunday school. And within 30 years of him starting that Sunday school, there were thousands of Sunday schools all over this country. And the thing that prepared, we think about the British Empire of the 19th century, we think about Victorian England and the great Christian advances that happened. And most historians will look back and point to that day when Robert Raikes took the children and he began in a Sunday school. We saw there was a great deliverance, and he was an ordinary man, just a printer. Not a preacher. I don't think you could find any published sermons by Robert Raikes. Not an extremely educated man. He only had 6 years of education, and he left school to work in his father's printing shop. But a man that God rose up for a time to see a great work going. And the Sunday school work is still thriving today all over the world, on every continent of this world, of this planet. You can see Sunday school work moving forward and children being taught the scriptures. Are you in desperate straits this morning? And you look around and say, "It's hopeless. Not much that could happen." What is your struggle, your hardship, your trial? Whatever it is that's distressing you as a believer, there are words of hope in this that God sees, that God hears, and that God knows. So what must we do? We must not despair. We must not despond. We must not live our lives crawling into some little tunnel and hiding ourselves and thinking nothing can ever happen. Let us instead move on and cast, the scriptures tell us to cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word. And I pray that each and every one of us would be men and women of faith who would be willing to cast our care upon Thee. We thank Thee that we serve a God who sees and who hears and who knows. May our eyes be wholly fixed upon Thee. Give us faith and expectancy, we pray, for we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.